We started a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago, and then picked up on Father's Day, and finally continuing on studying the home. And I really want to spend some time looking at the home tonight. Really what I hope that you will be reminded of, if you're married tonight, that your spouse is God's will for your life, for your rest, for the rest of your life. You know, on May 2nd, 2023, the United States Surgeon General released an 81-page advisory warning. And it was warning the nation about an epidemic, but it had nothing to do with a virus or anything like that. Dr. Vivek Murthy reported that chronic loneliness carries a mortality risk comparable to smoking as many as 15 cigarettes a day. They concluded that men and women who lack meaningful companionship face a measurably greater danger of heart disease, stroke, and early death than those who maintain strong relationships. I'm just going to say it took the government, I don't know how many months and how many reams of paper and how many millions of dollars to conclude what God has said in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis chapter 2 records the very moment God diagnosed that danger in the very first man. And then he moved at once to cure that problem. I want you to think about this. Adam stood in a perfect garden with a perfect relationship with God. No sin had entered into the world, walking in unbroken fellowship with his Creator. He was surrounded by every tree and fruit that he could eat, surrounded by all the furry animals he could enjoy the companionship with. He named them all. And yet still, something essential was missing out of Adam's life. It's interesting to me that God identifies this need before Adam even realizes he has it. And rather than leaving man to manage his singleness, his bachelorhood, if you will, God acted. God saw the need. He built the remedy. And then he bound that remedy, the man and the woman, in a covenant relationship meant to last for life. Now, every confused notion that our culture has about the purpose of marriage and the meaning of marriage can be really corrected when you return to the moment marriage began. This passage we're about to read reveals that God himself shapes and seals and supplies the marriage union. God noticed man's need for companionship and responded by constructing, I'm going to use that word very specifically, and you'll find out later why, but constructing a companion exactly suited to that need. Isn't that wonderful? That's a good God. It's not good that man should be alone. Will you look with me at Genesis? Did I say at me? I meant with me. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's a beautiful, beautiful portion of Scripture. I've had the joy of being part of two weddings, and parts of that passage I used myself in both of those, but they're used through just about every wedding. Why? Because it's a wonderful picture. It's the first marriage. And so the first thing I want you to see tonight is the concern of God for companionship. In verse 18, God, his own assessment of Adam's condition, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. He said, I will make an helpmeet for him. Notice the timing. I said it already, but before the fall, there is marriage. And so despite what our culture thinks, marriage isn't a result of the fall, okay? It's not a ball and chain. It's a wonderful gift that God gives for companionship. Really, the foundation then for a family. There's no thorns, no death, no curse. And God still called that condition not good. So the deficiency then was not moral, it was relational. Even though Adam had companionship with God himself, there was still something that was missing in Adam's life. Now, the word translated alone describes kind of separation or isolation. Let me just stop here for a second and say, if you're single, I know many of the young men and women desire to find somebody. This is not meant to heap on saying, oh, to put more pressure on, but it should help you to look forward to that one that God has for you. But I know a lot of times I've talked to some young people, they do feel isolated, alone, that same root appears later in the law concerning the leper of Leviticus 13:46, who is required to dwell away from the camp. They're isolated. And so God used the word elsewhere associated with quarantine to talk about Adam's condition before he was married. And so isolation itself, regardless of its cause, is something that God labels as harmful to his creation. Now, I'm going to pause right there for just a second because we have more connection opportunities in our world today than at any other time in the history of the world. I mean, think about Alexander Graham Bell when he invented the telephone. That was a wonderful thing, but it used to be 27 people shared the same line. So 27 people, they called it a party line, okay? And the way the phone rang was dependent upon if you were supposed to pick up or if you wanted to find out what was going on three houses down. You knew what their ring was as well, right? But now everybody carries one of those things in their pocket or their purse, and you have the ability to... But with advances in technology and social media and the way to communicate, I mean, there is a different... applications on my phone that I can talk to people and do talk to people all over the world, missionaries all over the place. But yet it seems the more technology we have and the more opportunity to outreach, the less human interaction we have and the more of a drawing back and more isolation. Now listen, it used to be you at least had to leave your house to go get groceries. Not anymore, right? I mean, you just plug it in. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to see anybody. And we can become more and more and more isolated. And so, young person, let me encourage you, do not allow technology to cause you to live an isolated life. That is why we stream for those that cannot. We live stream our services for those that cannot come into church. But that is not an excuse not to go to church. You cannot assemble yourselves together separately, alone in your house. That was never God's intention. There is a social aspect to church, but there is a social aspect to human beings that need that social connection. And God's given the local church to help fill that connection. But more than that, he's given a spouse, for those of us that are married already, to help fill that social connection. So when we talk about being isolated, we need to make sure that we are putting ourselves in places where we can have conversations. I'm not just talking to single people here. I'm talking about husbands talking with their wives. I'm talking about wives talking with their husbands, with their children. That's a social aspect. And if we're not careful, and I'm guilty of this, we'll get on the phone, or we'll get in, you know, we'll isolate ourselves. We'll be separated. We'll just become just like Adam was before Eve. And you say, well, you have all these people around, and yet you're still isolated. We can do something about that. We can put down that device. We can become engaged. I'm not talking about young person becoming engaged. I'm saying you can engage other people. That's still that. You can talk to other people, okay, without getting engaged. How about that? But what is it to be a helpmeet? He talks about a helpmeet. It's really translated from two different words, and it just means, the first one just means a helper. Scripture uses the same word elsewhere to describe himself as Israel's helper. In Psalm 33:20, he does the same thing in Psalm 115, and it just carries this idea of helping. You ever needed some help? You ever needed a third hand? I got some wonderful friends in West Virginia. They may be watching tonight. He would be working out in the shop, and Brother Gary, I love you, but he would lose stuff all the time. He'd grab a broom, and there's the ductwork there. And he would just bend that thing three times, and Marie would duck down into the basement. What do you need? He's like, I can't find such and such. She'd run, she'd walk right over, find whatever it is, and hand it to him. She'd go back up, and we'd go about working on whatever the project was. She's a great helpmeet. She was helping him. Sometimes is helping me make sure, my wife helps me make sure I don't look like I'm colorblind or that I don't understand how clothes work, okay? So I do. I say, hey, is this okay? She's like, no, that's not going to work. There's a help there that's involved with that, okay? Sometimes it's a third hand, just that idea of being a help. Too often, people, when they get married, they have the honeymoon season, but after so many years, rather than being a help, it feels like they're adversaries. And if we're not careful, we'll be in competition rather than helping one another. And that's not healthy. That's not a good place to be. And so what does it mean to be a helpmeet? It's not just to help, but what does it mean to be that helpmeet? That word carries the idea not of inferiority. It describes one who comes alongside and supplies strength where it's lacking. That's that helping. But the second word means corresponding to him or facing him as a counterpart. That means they're joined together. The phrase describes a helper who is corresponding to the man, matching him, not completing him, but complementing him, suited to stand opposite him as an equal rather than beneath him as a servant. Let me tell you, that single word study right there corrects two opposing errors simultaneously. Number one, marriage was never designed as the woman's subjugation to her husband's convenience, okay? Nor was it designed as two interchangeable individuals with no distinct role to play. And so right here, in the very beginning of the Bible, we're giving a whole lot that our culture right now is grappling with. It is not wrong to say that a man should go out and earn the money for the family. It's not wrong to say that is good for a woman, it's wholesome and fulfilling for a woman to stay at home and raise her children for God's glory, okay? But you say that in our culture today, and you'll be lambasted, but I'm telling you, each person that God created in that first marriage had a role to play, and things have not changed. And so this helpmeet is a corresponding companion. It's equal in worth. I want you to understand that. One is not more important than the other. One is not better than the other. But they are distinct in their function. And listen, this is where our society is really getting things confused. They want to say that there's no difference between men and women. That is so laughable. Even to me, I don't understand how anybody can ever argue that, except they are rebelling against God's design and purpose. There's quite obviously a difference. What would frustrate me to no end, maybe we shouldn't be live streaming this, but I'm gonna say it anyway. So, but what would frustrate me to no end when I was in the military is that men and women have no differences, but the women's PT, what they had to do in order to stay in the military, was far inferior to what the men had to do. I remember when I first got to my ship, we were tied out of a tender, and there was, at that time, we had not gotten women onto, well, they had just gotten them onto to my ship as a destroyer, a battle ship. Well, not a battleship, but a ship that was designed for battle. And so we had to cross the tender, so we were eating on the tender. And I heard one young lady working in the galley tell to the other lady, she was getting ready to take the trash out. And the other lady said, no, fill that up more because then it's too heavy and the guys have to take it out. I'm just saying there is a difference, regardless of what the military of the 1990s wanted to say, despite what the culture of today wants to say, there is a difference between a man and a woman. Now listen, there is a difference in the design and purpose for a man in a marriage and a woman in the marriage. They're not interchangeable. And by the way, children need both that mother and that father. So when one ditch is thinking that there's no difference in the other ditch that we have to avoid, or when husbands quietly view the wife as a household convenience, as somebody that's just there to serve them, and an accessory to personal comfort. Scripture attacks that at the very root. The woman was conceived in the mind of God as the necessary answer to a need that God identified before the man even recognized it. So husbands that treat their wives as accessories, if I could put it that way, or servants, or on the other hand, as interchangeable, like if it's not her, it could be somebody else. They're arguing with God's own diagnosis of what a man requires. That's the concern of God for companionship, to see the need and meet that need before Adam ever even identified it himself. The second thing I want you to see is the construction of God's companion. We've already read the passages, so I'm not going to read each verse, but verses 19 through 23. Before God supplied the answer, he did, however, allow Adam to feel the weight of his own problem. Verses 19 and 20 describe Adam naming every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And as each creature passed by him, he observed them, he named them, and undoubtedly noticed something else. Every one of them had a counterpart. I don't know if they came like two by two like they did with Noah, but when the parade was over, Adam was still standing there alone. And the verse closes with these solemn words. It says, but for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Adam searched the entire animal kingdom, and yet there was no one there that corresponded to him. No one shared his nature. None reflected the image of God like he did. None could walk beside him for the fellowship in which he had been created with God. And so God allowed Adam, although God identified the problem first, he then allowed Adam to discover for himself that the answer to his loneliness would never be found anywhere in the created order beneath him. Then God did something about it. Verse 21 and 22 says, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, there are several things in this passage that I would love to spend an entire night on. I feel like we're going to be skipping a rock across the top, but I think it's going to be enough for you to get a hold of this to help you to understand how important it is, all right? Verse 19 says that God formed who? Look in your Bible. I know it's not Wednesday night Bible study, but what does it say? God formed what? Formed the beasts, all right? That's important. He formed the beasts, okay? What is that? That word formed carries kind of like a potter and the clay. So the clay is on the wheel and you're forming. I mean, you ever worked with pottery? It's not as easy as it looks. Now listen, I wasn't saved, but I worked with pottery when I was a young kid, and I can promise you the only thing I can make are ashtrays. And I don't even know, okay, it's not easy. It's not easy to make a vase, and it gets up and it falls back down. It's not, okay, so in public school, they didn't care what you made. But that form is just the idea of the potter and the clay, and you're making something, and if you're really good at it, you can make what you're trying to make. But look what it says that he did with the woman. He didn't form the woman. He made the woman. Now, that word literally means to build. It's the word used throughout the Old Testament for constructing a house or a city or even the temple itself. And so the animals were formed, but the woman was built. What's the significance of this? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit chose a different word because he wants us to see his deliberate craftsmanship. Eve was not an afterthought. It's not like, oh yeah, Adam, you need somebody too. I'll just form something else. No, that's not it at all. She was not some kind of emergency solution to say, oh, I hadn't thought about this. No, God knew from the very beginning what he was going to do, but he wanted Adam to catch up to where he was. And when it was time, he built that helpmeet, that thing that was corresponding to him, that was going to be a help and a strength to him. Somebody that was going to be built by the master builder carefully to his perfect design. And in a second, consider what God used to build her. The text says that God took one of Adam's ribs. That's an interesting word. It's used throughout the Old Testament, and it often refers to the side of something, such as the side of the tabernacle or the side of a building. The emphasis is not merely, I don't believe, on the single bone, but on something that is taken from Adam's very side. I like what Matthew Henry has to say about this. I think he captures the picture. He wrote that Eve was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled beneath him, but from his side to walk beside him, from under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. God built that woman from the man's own side because she was designed to stand at his side and be his companion, perfectly suited to him. What are man's first recorded words in all of history? Ugh. No, that wasn't it. The first words ever recorded from human lips are what Adam says here. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The first declaration from man is, "Woo, she's beautiful." I might get that a little confused in the Hebrew, but it's close. I mean, this is poetry. He's already romancing her. Adam immediately recognized that God had done in that woman what no other part of creation could do. Here was one who corresponded to him perfectly. And God's answer was exactly right. Why? Because God's design is always right. That truth should really resound with every one of us that are married today, every marriage in this room. It's not, marriage is not a human invention. It's God designed. It's not a social contract just for the furtherance of mankind. No, it's God's design. It's not a biological necessity. It's God's design. Marriage is the handiwork of God Himself. Every wife is the careful workmanship of the master builder. Think about that. She has been intentionally designed and graciously given by God to you, sir. The one that you're married to is God's will for your life, for the rest of your life. And so a husband who speaks harshly to his wife or neglects her or belittles her or treats her carelessly is doing far more than just hurting another person. He's dishonoring the workmanship of the God who built her and personally brought her to him. But when a husband learns to cherish his wife, he's not only loving her, he is honoring the wisdom and the craftsmanship and the goodness of God who designed marriage from the very beginning. So we see the concern of God's companionship. We see the construction of God's companion. I want you to see the covenant of God's cleaving. In verse 24, every marriage since Adam and Eve were placed together in the garden is called to follow the same pattern that we see in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, what does it mean to leave? We say, in the ministry often, you have to leave and cleave. It rhymes, and so it must be good and right. To leave, really, it does mean to abandon a former position. But it does not negate the, it's the fifth commandment, I believe, to honor your father and your mother. Okay? So there's always a balance to be found. And again, there's two ditches. And one says, hey, we're a new family unit. The family doesn't matter. They raise you. Thank you for it. And then we're just going to go out on our own and disregard everything. That's not honoring to your parents. But yet, moving into their basement when you're married and living there, that's not necessarily the best thing either. Really, the idea of this leaving is you're leaving one family unit and you are starting your own family unit. I once introduced a missionary couple. They'd been married for some years. They were not able to have kids. And I said, this is the so-and-so family. And I'll tell you, that wife came up to me after the service, and she said, I want to thank you so much for introducing us as a family, even though we don't have children. Listen, you become a family when you get married, because you're a family unit now. You're your own family. It's not that you're abandoning your immediate family, your father and mother. You still honor them. You still get together with them, and you still have interaction with them, but they're not your authority any longer. You now have a home, and that is established by God. And so what is it to cleave then? To cleave is to cling, to be glued together. It's the same word that describes Ruth clinging to Naomi in Ruth 1:14, refusing to be separated from her. The same word describes the tongue cleaving or sticking to the roof of the mouth in thirst, like in Psalm 137:6, an attachment so tight that nothing pries it loose without tearing something, breaking something in the process. Marriage, by God's own design, was never meant to have an off-ramp or an emergency exit. It was meant to be an attachment so strong that separating it would require violence to the bond itself. So the result of that cleaving is described then as becoming one flesh. That word is used by Laban in Genesis 29:14 when he calls Jacob his own flesh and blood, identifying him as family rather than some stranger. By joining a man and a woman as one flesh, God established a new family identity, a real and binding as any blood relationship. That's what he's saying. Just when Laban said, hey, that's my flesh and blood, now we're saying that this wife of mine is now my flesh and blood. We are family. We are together in this family unit. That's what God is saying, is starting a new family. And so a husband and wife are no longer two individuals who happen to share a household and share a roof and maybe share a couple of hobbies together. They are, by God's pronouncement and design, one family unit, if I could put it that way. Now remember, this pattern was established before the fall, before sin, before there was ever even any wedding ceremony. God designed marriage as one man and one woman for life. Leaving one household and cleaving permanently to your spouse and creating another household, becoming one flesh, is the design template that God laid down at creation for every marriage that followed after Adam and Eve, including every marriage that is represented here tonight. That means marriage stands as a covenant rather than a contract. And I'm sure you've heard that before. You know, a contract can be dissolved when it becomes inconvenient for one side or the other. When it becomes inconvenient. But a covenant is sealed by this cleaving. It was never designed with convenience as its measure. Husbands and wives who want their marriages to survive the pressures of this present age in which we're living, you have to, I don't say rediscover, but you have to be reminded of what God established at the very beginning. It's permanent, exclusive, sacrificial. That attachment that refuses to be pried loose by difficulty. You know, the Surgeon General, their advisory, they could diagnose the ache of loneliness with remarkable precision, but its remedies were limited to stronger neighborhoods, better workplaces, more intentional friendships. Now, as helpful as those things may be, none of them reaches the deepest companionship a soul was built to need. And by the way, listen to me, moving in together with somebody and living with them, being engaged for 7 years with no hope of ever getting married, that does not meet that spiritual need that God has put in your heart. Why? Because there's no finality. There's no ultimate commitment that says, yes, this is the person that God has given to me. No, it's always, I think this could be it, but I've got my off-ramp just in case. No, God has designed it to be a husband and a wife, not a fiancé and a fiancée. There's a difference, isn't there, brother? I can't say the difference, but I know there is. Every marriage will stand or fall based on their conclusion of God's original intent for marriage. A marriage begins to drift into trouble whenever a husband or a wife forgets that their spouse was God's deliberate provision for their need. When that happens, begin to loosen the grip of that cleaving. That means when there's more month at the end of the money instead of money at the end of the month, I'm encouraging you tonight to hold a little tighter. When you're both busy and it's harder to find time for intimacy and romance, you got to cleave a little tighter. When the kids have worn out that last nerve and all you want is just an emoticum of quiet. You know what it's time to do? Cleave one to another. When there is a season of poor communication and you don't feel understood, it's not time to isolate yourself. Do you understand the harm that God has promised that comes with isolation? It's time to cleave then one to another. For some, you wish you could hear the sound of your children in the house, but now they're out living their own lives. You know what it's time to do? Squeeze a little tighter to your spouse. My point is this: whatever struggles that you have in your marriage, understanding God's will being your spouse for the rest of your life should help you to squeeze just a little bit tighter. You have a family unit. God says, cleave one to another. You're one flesh. You're not two distinct people, I don't believe, in God's eyes. You're a couple. That means we need to commit to work through our difficulties, to get through our problems. Listen, get counseling if you can't get through the issue on your own. There's no shame in that. But do not give up. Do not quit cleaving. Some of our marriages, you've already quit on. That's my fear. You're still living under the same roof. You're still living with a roommate. But the marriage is on, I almost said it's on CPR. It needs CPR. It's on life support. Outwardly, everything's fine. But behind the door, or when the door closes, behind the walls, you're not cleaving like you used to. You're not holding tight. As we start our study on the home, I wanted to remind you that your spouse is God's will for your life, God's provision for you, God's blessing to you. And if you can believe it or not, you are to them. That's the amazing thing. But let's be committed in our marriages for God's glory. Seeing the first marriage and understanding before the fall, God said it was not good for man to be alone. Let's not isolate ourselves. Let's have the companionship that God intended, husbands and wives, for a life. We need to be teaching our children that truth as well in this very, very confused age. Tonight, I'm not going to have you bow your heads. I'm not going to have you close your eyes. But I do hope that you will take a minute tonight and come pray with your spouse and thank God. Thank God for the spouse that He has given you. You can do it at your seat. But I'm going to ask my wife to come up. If the piano can come and play, we'll have a moment of invitation. You can sit there. You can come up and pray. You can sit there and pray. Maybe you want to say, God, give me a spouse.